Let's open our Bibles to the first book of the New Testament that was written. You know what that is, right? The book of James most likely was the first of the New Testament letters written. And let's go to the fourth chapter. We're learning from our Lord Jesus Christ in the school of prayer. We're in the midst, if you're just joining us, of a study going through progressively our Lord Jesus Christ modeling, teaching about explaining prayer. And our classes, of course, are our everyday life, and our textbook is what you're holding in your hand, God's Word. This morning's lesson is, what stops my prayers? And what we're going to find in the fourth chapter is, there's only one thing that stops our prayers. Us. Our sin. Our allowing things into our life that stop our prayers from being answered by our Father who says, I want you to ask and seek and knock. Well, what happens when our prayers aren't stopped? We're going to read our text in a minute, but to get you ready for it, I'd like to talk to you about someone whose prayers weren't stopped, whose prayers were answered. In fact, for 60 years in their life, they chronicled the hand of God intricately, minutely, and miraculously at work in their life. The person's name, he was a Prussian-born pastor. His name was George Mueller. He was born in the 19th century. He lived for 93 years. He was saved at the age of 20. He got into the ministry at the age of 33. And for 60 years, he served God in prayer. After he died, they opened up a little chest that he always kept at the foot of his bed. It was a steamer trunk. And people thought, I wonder what he kept in there, gold or, you know, treasures. And they found neatly stacked a series of notebooks. And those little notebooks were his prayer diaries, where he wrote down every day what he had found in God's Word and what he had prayed for, what he had sought from the God of heaven. And after those were gone through, it was finally discovered that this man had, solely by prayer, raised millions of dollars. In fact, in today's money, $112 million were handed to this man without him ever asking a person, sending a letter, putting out a magazine ad, doing a barrage email. $112 million were given to him. Unbelievable. Let me read you about his life. Because perhaps the most remarkable testimony in modern times of the power of prayer, of answered prayer, may be seen in the life of that quiet little man from Bristol, England. Born in the early 19th century, living 93 years, George Mueller lived out and demonstrated the life of powerful praying. His prayers personally touched 120,000 individual orphans. I shared that with Bonnie. She said, do you have an extra zero on there? Are you sure? 120,000? Yes. That's how many orphan children and poor children in Bristol, England, in the 19th century, that he personally clothed, housed, fed, and educated in his 60 years. 120,000. The great majority he led to personal faith in Christ. Now, let me ask you, do you know how much it costs to feed and clothe and educate 120,000 people? It cost him $112 million. He raised that by prayer. By prayer, he opened his first orphan home, a facility for 30 in 1835. He bought four more rented homes to accommodate 120 more between 1835 and 1845. Then he began to build his own orphanages. In 1849, he opened a 300-bed huge orphanage with room for the staff to stay, the cooks to stay, with classrooms, with education facilities, with a place where they were all taught a trade and to work. In 1858, he built the second and third of these massive orphan homes for 950 more. In 1869, the fourth. In 1870, the fifth for 850 more orphans. By 1870, he was personally responsible on a daily basis for 2,100 in-house students that he provided everything for, as well as he had 72 day schools outside of that across England and three other countries on the continent in which he provided the food and the education for thousands more. That's quite an amazing ministry. So how did George Mueller operate? Well, through those extensive diaries that were found in that little trunk he left behind at the foot of his bed, we find a remarkable story from his 93-year life. We find a picture of the powerful praying that we can piece together by reading those journals. In total, after adding up all the columns of everything that he had given to him, we found in 19th century British pounds, he had $7.2 million in 1830 money given to him. Well, what's interesting is, in history, all of you that were history buffs know what else happened in that same time period. America spent $7.2 million to buy Alaska. And so if you read in the encyclopedia how much Alaska cost, $7.2 million in 1868, but if you read in the encyclopedia, it says it's equivalent in 21st century dollars to $112 million. We paid the Russians for Alaska. Well, that's how much, that huge amount, equal to $112 million that George Mueller raised with no mass mailings, no TV ads, no web blitzes, no huge financial machine cranking out glossy pictures in Christian magazines to draw the heartstrings and purse strings of individuals. How did George do it? Well, his secret isn't really a secret. The Bible records that the apostles gave themselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. He took that on. And George Mueller began his ministry reading the Bible. He read the Bible 100 times sitting down. And then he got convicted about that at about the age of 70. And he read the Bible 100 more times to make 200 times. Only the last 100 times he read this book through, he read it on his knees. He said he found it more profitable to pray as he read. And as he read, he would read consecutively through and through this book multiple times each year. And as he read, every time he came to a promise, he would hold his finger on that and he would earnestly ask God to show himself powerful in that realm. And through that, he saw God answer. In fact, his prayers touched the finances of countless individuals of the 1800s, the 19th century England. Individuals that were led to give to George staggering sums of money freely. He never wrote letters. He never put up signs. He never had advertisements. He didn't have a phone number you could call to find out the need of the day or the week. He just knelt and prayed. And God heard those prayers and reached down and touched countless hearts. And people began giving. Annually, for 60 years, he averaged every year $1.86 million handed to him in cash as he sat in his study. They would walk in and hand him money. That amounts to every month he received $155,000 every week for over 60 years. The gifts that made all those ministries to those thousands and tens of thousands of children possible averaged $35,769 every week came to him. And he, when he died, had just enough money to pay for his burial and just enough money to pay for the food for the orphans for that last little bit that he was alive. And he had not held on to a dime. An amazing man's life. Well, that's one man who prayed. And his prayers were heard. His prayers were answered. Jesus said in our text, "You have not because you ask not." He says, "Well, then I'm going to ask." I think we should too. You notice he wasn't asking, though, to profit himself, to have more pleasure, more convenience, more comfort, more security, you know, more power. He was asking for God's kingdom and for God's ministry and his word to go forward. Well, let's read about that as we hear this brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, the earthly brother. Jesus had four brothers, three sisters, had a family of eight. And James was the pastor of the first church in Jerusalem. And James is writing to his congregation and we're going to read that together from verse 1, and I'll read down to verse 10. And you follow along with me, please. "Where do wars and fights come among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasures that war in your members? You lust and don't have. You murder and covet and can't obtain. You fight in war." And look at this. This is our important passage at the end of verse 2. "Yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive. Because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." Adulterers and adulteresses, those are very strong words. Why did he say that to these first century Christians? Do you not know that friendship with the world is to be at enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself God's enemy. Now, just think about that for a second. Do you know why the 21st century church is so weak? Because the 21st century church, by and large, if we look at it generally speaking, is very friendly with the world. We can hardly find a statistical difference between Christians and lost people. That's why would they want what we have? Because we're exactly the same as them. We act alike. We divorce as frequently. We live as undisciplined lives as they do. Watch the same movies. Listen to the same music. Dress the same way. Live the same defeated lives oft times as they do. Why is that? Because we're friendly with the world. And God says that whoever wants to be the friend of the world is my enemy. Because if you love the world, my love can't be in you. Keep going. What's the answer? Verse 7. What do we do if we are struggling and our prayers are not heard? Verse 7. Submit to God. Say, I don't want my prayers to be stopped. I want to submit to you. Resist the devil. And look at the promise. He'll flee from us. Take the word of God as a sword of spirit and resist him. Verse 8. Draw near to God. And if you draw near to something, you got to draw away from something else. So it's implied we're departing from worldliness and going toward godliness. And he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. He says, constantly be cleansing your hands, you sinners. Constantly purifying our hearts from double-mindedness, from wanting one way and back and forth between the Lord's way. Verse 9, lament, mourn, weep. Let your laughter return to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up. What a sermon James preached his people. Why God stops our prayers. Let's bow before our Lord in prayer. We don't want our prayers stopped. Dear Father, we want you as our Father to be able to supply richly all things through Christ. We want our Savior, who ever lives to make intercession for us, to be able to put through our calls to you. Teach us what stops our prayers and how we can change, repent, turn, and live in such a way that you can accomplish unbelievable, remarkable things through us, so that the only way to account for them is to say, the Lord has done that. That's what we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Run back with me to Proverbs. Right in the middle of your Bible is the Psalms, and then go to the right. One book are the Proverbs. And the 21st chapter of Proverbs is where we started last week. And what I'm going to do now is go back through the same list and give you the solution. I mean, last week I said the Lord won't hear our prayers if they're without compassion, without confession, if we have idols, if we don't fast, and all those things. But what do we do about it? What is the response that we should have when we're aware that our prayers are hindered? Well, this is what Proverbs 21 says. Whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, verse 13, Proverbs 21:13, whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also himself cry and not be heard. That's compassion absent, prayers stopped, is what this verse means. Now, what's the solution to that? Let's go to the New Testament. Always the solution our Lord would tell us. And let's go to the book of Matthew, chapter 9. And if you've never done this, you might want to jot these in your Bible, because I'm going to give you a Christology, one facet of the life of Christ, okay? There are 89 chapters in the Gospels about the life of Jesus Christ. And if we were to distill all these chapters down, we would find, starting in Matthew 9 and verse 36, one powerful truth about Jesus, and that is the most frequently expressed emotion that Christ had. What was Jesus' most frequent common emotion? You know, we can think in our lives, what's my most common emotion? Maybe it's, impatience or something like that. What was Jesus' most frequent emotion? Well, chapter 9, verse 36, look what it says. But when he saw the multitudes, by the way, he saw many, when he saw them, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. What was Christ's immediate response when he saw need? He didn't move away from them and say, boy, I don't want to get near them. They'll want something of mine. He went toward them and said, they may want something of mine, and I'd like to give it to them. He had compassion. You know, that's an interesting Greek word, splanknoi. You know what it means? It means your intestines moving. You know, kind of like when you go on one of those rides, you know, you go, ooh. You know, you feel that move. This Jesus felt in his body, he felt a compassion. He was moved with compassion toward them. That's just one. Let's keep going. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 14, if you want to mark, these is the second time in the Gospels that Christ's compassion is declared. And in Matthew chapter 14, verse 14, when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. And he was, again, moved with compassion for them. And he healed their sick. He saw this teeming multitude, and his heart was moved with compassion. Look at chapter 15, the next chapter, verse 32, in the Gospel by Matthew. 15:32. And Jesus called his disciples to him, and he said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days. They have nothing to eat, and I don't want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. He wasn't just concerned about them right there. He was concerned about what happened after they left his presence. Jesus was truly a compassionate person. He couldn't drive through those in need. He couldn't go by those in need without being moved with compassion. Look at chapter 18. And we'll start in verse 27, because Jesus told a story about someone who didn't have compassion, and he has a bad ending for it. But chapter 18 of the Gospel by Matthew, and verse 27, this is a story, and Jesus, of course, and his Father in heaven are the heroes of the story. And it said, the master of the servant, which is talking about God the Father, was moved with compassion at this slave that didn't have enough funds to pay back his huge debt. And he was moved with compassion and forgave him. It's a picture of salvation, by the way. We all come to Christ unable to pay our huge debt. Even one sin. We have no way to pay for even one sin, no matter if we had a lifetime or many lifetimes of being good. But keep going down to verse 33. Should you not also have had compassion, that's the verse 32 guy that didn't, on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? He was saying to the wicked servant, why aren't you like me? Why aren't you moved with compassion? And then look at the bad news in verse 35. So my heavenly Father will do to each of you. Now he applies this story about forgiveness and compassion. My Father will do to each of you if from his heart you do not forgive your brother their trespasses. What will he do? Verse 34. He will deliver us over to the torturers. You know, there are a lot of tortured people, emotionally tortured, because they're bitter and unforgiving and lacking in compassion. You know, I meet people all the time. They're so depressed and they're troubled, and they say, woe is me. And you know what? One of the most immediate things they can do? Start caring about someone outside of yourself. So much of our life is spent with concern about our house, our finances, our family, our children, our future, our security, our retirement, you know, our medical, our health, and all of our compassion stays right inside our fence. And Jesus spilled over to others. And he said, that's what I want. So how do you get this? You say, I'm not Jesus. Okay, I'm glad you noticed that. Let's look at Colossians 3. And that's where we're going to park this morning. Colossians 3. Go all the way back through the Gospels and Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 3. Now, I never thought of this until this week. And so it just really is very vivid in my mind. Colossians 3, and look at verse 12. Because if we have ever been lacking compassion, and our prayers don't go through and we lack compassion, how do we get it? So how do we get compassion? I mean, if we have spent so much of our life, protecting ourselves from people taking away our stuff, how do we all of a sudden have this moving of our heart and compassion? This is what the Apostle Paul says, verse 12. And so as those who have been chosen of God, he's talking to believers, holy and beloved, that means made righteous through the righteousness of Christ, beloved of God. Here is now a list of commands. These are all in the imperative mode. This is a commandment. This is not an option. It's not like, do you want, you know, heated doorknobs on your car is an option. It's, you know, expensive option on expensive cars. No, it's not an option. This is a command. It's an imperative. Put on, here we go, a heart of compassion. So how do we get compassion? So our prayers are heard. It's a work of the Spirit of God when we are willing to let Him make us compassionate. You see, the only reason our prayers are stopped is ourself. We don't want to be compassionate. We don't want to be confessing and forsaking our sins. And so it hinders our prayers. So you want to be compassionate? This is what Paul says. Put on a heart of compassion. Put on imperative kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Those all are attendants to a compassionate person. A compassionate person is kind and humble and gentle and patient. And they have a moving like Jesus of their heart for the poor and for those who are in misfortune. But it's an imperative. And I believe that this 12th verse of Colossians 3 is one of the commandments that we are to teach and follow. You say, where do you get that? Well, do you remember, everybody knows Jesus' parting words as he's up in Galilee on the mountain saying goodbye to his disciples. Do you remember what he said? You hear it at every missions conference, but it wasn't just to the missionaries, it was to us. He said, go into all the world and make disciples from all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But then he says this, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded. When was Matthew, the Gospel by Matthew, written? It was written sometime before AD 70. There's an early date and a late date, and most favor the later date, just prior to the destruction of the temple. When was Colossians written by Paul? About AD 60. It's very possible Colossians was in circulation before Matthew was. But it doesn't matter. We're not an NTI class in seminary. You know what? All of this book was inspired by the Spirit of Jesus. And when the Spirit of Christ, through Paul, told him to command believers to put on a heart of compassion, that is not an option. And so if we are praying without compassion, it's because we are not choosing to obey the commandments of Jesus, and we are not teaching them. Colossians is certainly a part of what Jesus commanded through inspiration of God's word to us today. And so we must be those who put on a heart of compassion. Well, what if we haven't? Well, then let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Back up. We're now where I usually go frontwards through the Bible, but we'll keep you on your toes. Back up to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Again, gives us another one of these very powerful commands to us. Therefore, having these promises, that's all of chapter 6 about not being connected with evil and wickedness and unequally yoked and all that of chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. Verse 1 of chapter 7 says, having these promises, that's chapter 6, beloved, and he's talking to Christians, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. Anytime that we are worldly, world-like, love the world, love the things in the world, love sin, and follow our lusts and our flesh, we become filthy. And our prayers can't be heard. Our sins and iniquities separate us. And so what we are to do constantly is to repent of that. Cleanse yourself, he said, from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. It's not just doing bad things. It's having bad attitudes, bad desires, bad feelings of the spirit, he says. See, there's filthiness. Notice, two-part, flesh and spirit. Cleanse yourself from those, perfecting or maturing or growing in holiness in the fear of God. You see, we have a responsibility. We're not passive. We are active and obedient. Now, back up once more to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 27. Because this is the ultimate time to ponder this. What stops my prayers? I stop my prayers. What stops my prayers? I don't ask. Why don't I ask? Because my world is confined in myself. I'm self-contained. I'm self-absorbed so often. Our lives are just so, we just get all worn out taking care of ourselves. And so we lack compassion. And so God says, put on compassion. And to put on an outfit, I usually have to take one off. So that means we have to purge ourselves of the filthiness of the flesh, our selfishness, our self-centeredness, and our all of the lackings of Christ-likeness. Now look at verse 27. Here's why this is so relevant. 1 Corinthians 11:27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread, he's talking about the bread right here on this table, the communion bread, and drinks this cup, this is a communion passage, the Lord's Supper passage, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. What on earth is he talking about? Well, look at verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Communion is to be preceded by self-examination, where I step back and take an inward look. And I say, Lord, in what ways have my prayers been stopped? Have I had a lack of compassion? Have I had a lack of agreeing with you about my sin and not confessing? Do I have idols in my heart, as we saw last week? Am I bitter and unforgiving? Do I just pray nameless, repetitious prayers, not even thinking what I'm saying? If so, look what he says in verse 28. Examine and let him eat the bread and drink the cup. Verse 29, whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Premature deaths, from our perspective of believers, are sometimes because of people not judging themselves for their sin. And God takes them through a time of weakness, then through a time of sickness, and then he takes them home because they persist in acting like an unbeliever, and he will not let his children persistently act like unsaved people. That is exactly what verse 30 says. There is no other way to read that, and it's several times mentioned in the Bible. This is not some bizarre, kind of rare passage. This is a mainline part of the New Testament church, that we have weakness and sickness and people who die inflicted as a chastening work of the Holy Spirit when Christians won't do what verse 31 says. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. What is that? If we would examine ourselves, say, Lord, what's stopping me from getting through? Whatever it is, I will repent of that. I will turn from that. I will seek your cleansing. I love you more than that. I love you more than my pleasure. I love you more than my lust, which drive me this way. And I repent of that. And I say no to that. And I will clothe myself with compassion, with kindness, with gentleness. I will turn from sin to you. Verse 32, but when we're judged, we're chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. What is that talking about? It's talking about the whole context of verse 30. The whole reason the Lord spanks, as Hebrews 12 talks about, and chastens and chastises us, is he doesn't want us to live in a state where we cannot be heard, when we cannot have the benefits of being his children. He wants us to regularly examine ourselves, and the time we collectively do that as a church is right now. So what I would encourage you to do is, in your heart, look inside. In your spiritual life, take an inward look and say, am I praying without compassion? Am I praying without confession? Do I secretly hold on to sin? Am I praying without idols being toppled in my heart? Am I praying without fasting, denying myself? Am I praying with bitterness against someone? I got one of the sweetest notes this week. They said, I was smitten and I had to confess my bitterness against someone and I had to repent and I want to not have my prayers hindered. You know what? We should respond to God. Don't just sit here and mark off whether you think it's a good or a bad sermon. It really doesn't matter whether it's a good or a bad sermon. It matters whether or not you are going to hear and do the Word of God. What are we to do? Examine if there's bitterness, if there's selfishness, if we're praying not in the name of Christ, if we're not abiding in His Word. And then, as you examine and as I examine myself, turn from whatever it is that doesn't please the Lord. As we read in our opening passage in James 4, that we cleanse our hands, we purify our hearts, we humble ourselves in God's sight, we submit to Him, and we say, Lord, I want your compassion. Lord, I want your cleansing. Lord, I want you to be master and Lord of every part of my life. I want no idols. I want to deny myself. I want to forgive others. I want to be selfless. I want to be walking in your Spirit. I want to be abiding in your Word.